Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment.
Willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. Diane, would you ask a blessing, please? Amen. So we've come to the last part of chapter 5, and then we're going to be going into the first part of chapter 6. And I mean, over the years, being a believer, this portion of Scripture has really intrigued me, because not only does it have a practical application for that time then, but also it speaks in type and shadow of what's to come. To both the northern kingdom and Israel, and the northern kingdom of Israel, rather, and the southern kingdom of Judah, God, again, it's like there was a courtroom, and he had reached the verdict, and the verdict was that they were guilty. God would first send judgment like a moth that eats away slowly, and like rottenness that slowly decays. And these nations, they simply would not prosper. But God's purpose was not to destroy them, but to get them to repent. But because they did not repent, God would be like a lion that tears to pieces. The coming attack of the Assyrians would be like an open attack of a lion in a field. Also the attack of the Babylonians, that's what it would be like to the southern kingdom. So Israel and Judah saw that they were weak, and they saw that they were sick. And again, this is what Isaiah and Jeremiah were referring to when they said these things. In Isaiah 1, verse 5 through 9, Isaiah would say, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head, and there is no soundness." "And there is no soundness, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." And Jeremiah describes them like this in chapter 30, verse 12 through 15. "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, and there is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your afflictions? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, and I have done these things to you." So instead of turning to the Lord and asking for forgiveness and for healing, we know that at least Assyria turned to the northern kingdom of Israel turned to the king of Assyria for help. And they needed true help from God, and that's the only one who could have provided it. But instead they trusted in politics and useless treaties. And so all the Lord could do was withdraw and wait for them to seek his face in their humility and in their affliction. Truth is, this isn't exclusive to the nation of Israel or Judah. We all have experienced this to some degree or another when we are in times of rebellion. Let's be honest. How many of you here think that you've ever been in rebellion since you've been a believer? Oh yeah, we've all been in that place. There's just something that kind of eats us from within, and we say, you know, I've got to get back to that place of prayer. I got to get back to where I was, where I was walking with God and serving God. I need to put away that sin. But if we don't respond, what will happen is that that very thing will eat at us like a moth, and it will seem like rottenness in our soul. Because the Lord loves us too much to let us continue in sin. And if we don't repent, he will come in like a lion, and he will literally tear us to pieces at times. You know, the Bible says that some people are sick and sleep as a result of their sins. And it says, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. But when we aren't, we are chastened of the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. And if we don't respond to his gentle voice, we will hear the voice of a lion, a loud roar. Verse 15 says, and I will return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Now, like I said, this has kind of intrigued me because it's a picture, too, of what happened when they rejected Jesus. What did he do? He returned to his place, and he said, you won't see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in that time happens, they will begin to seek the Lord. And Bible, as we shared with you before, it'll come to pass, we'll say that they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And I believe this is talking about the future when the kingdom is restored and brought together again. At that time, again, they'll depart from their offense and they'll begin to serve God. And again, I want to read Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills and stones, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, they were stubborn, stiff-necked. And see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to think about the prodigal son for a moment. I really believe it's a picture of Israel. It was a house that the prodigal son decided to leave. And he decided to leave not only his father, but his brother. And basically, it was in the pig pen that he decided to return there. And it was a place of brokenness. The Lord allowed him to go to that place of brokenness before he came to himself. It was prosperity that caused God's people to forget him, and it would be affliction that would bring them back as well. Our Heavenly Father is infinitely more loving than we could be on this earth, you know, when it comes to our own children. He desires to bless us beyond all that we ask or think. And yet when blessings he gives turns our hearts from him, a lot of times, you know, he reluctantly withdraws his hand of blessings in order that we would once again seek him. And so the question then becomes, why is God being so hard? We sometimes ask that, don't we? We don't understand, why is this happening, God? But I think the question we are to be asking is, Lord, why are we so dumb? Why don't we get it? And so we look to chapter 6. It says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn. It's a recognition that God has done this, but he will heal. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Again, I believe this is prophetic of the future. The Lord shows He truly is Jehovah Rapha, which is the Lord who heals. Again, this nation was all but destroyed, but the Lord healed it and brought it back in these last days, as was prophesied that He would do. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, the people scattered, and they ceased to be a nation. But from AD 70 to the present time, they've been struggling. Their house has been left to them desolate. But even now, even being brought into the land, they still fight for their very existence. For over 2,000 years, basically 2 days in God's economy, Israel has been in turmoil. But somewhere in the beginning of the millennium, the third day, I believe, is what it's referred to, Israel will be revived when the Prince of Peace returns. And again, I want you to notice what it says there. Let me get back to it here. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He is torn and He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, 2,000 years, He will revive us. On the third day, the millennial kingdom, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. So indeed, I do believe that's prophetic of the future. And that was, I believe, the hope of Israel there, that the Lord would, again, bring them back as a nation, restored where they were brought together, and not a divided nation any longer. And then we find that in verses 3 and 4 it says, let us know and let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain on the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. This is the Lord actually lamenting Ephraim and Israel's, you know, their treatment of their relationship with God. God says, I promise to revive you on the third day, and I promise to give you rain that will bless you, again, agriculturally and what have you. But I believe it's even deeper than that. I believe it's talking about something spiritual. I believe it's talking about the first advent and the second advent of Christ. But He says to them, your commitment to me is like dew. And dew is like it's there for a few moments, but when the sun comes out, that's when the challenges come. Their commitment disappears. And that's what He's lamenting over with these two nations. Jesus would use the same analogy in describing what happens to people who embrace the word initially, but they drop it in the heat of trials, and they walk away. In Matthew 13, when he's talking about the parable of the sower, verse 18 through 23, it says, and He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. That's what happens when hard times come. It can be like demonically influenced to take away that obedience and the faithfulness in our hearts toward the Lord. And when He gave the interpretation of it, He told us exactly what it is. When hard times and trials come, people, they don't have any staying power. And that was what He was lamenting over the nation of Israel and Judah about. There was no staying power when it came to their faithfulness towards Him. And verse 5 through 7 says, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant, and they dealt treacherously with me. Again, I'm not interested in sacrifices or burnt offerings. I want you. That's what I want. I want you to show mercy toward each other, and I want you to have a passion for me. That's all I want. It's interesting that the word knowledge used here speaks of knowing the Lord intimately. But even as these people were serving Baal, they were still going to temple, and their hearts were far from the Lord. So what we see over and over again in Hosea's prophecy here is a heart, basically a heartfelt plea of God. I want your love. I want you to love me. And I believe that was Hosea's plea towards his prostitute wife. They needed true revival where love is to be rekindled. Why does this, what does this happen where, you know, that people walk away from relationships with one another? And then they come to themselves and they want to return, and they think they can just slip in there and think, oh, everything's okay. There needs to be a rekindling of that relationship, that love. And, you know, we need revival in our days too. You know, the Bible said, they said, revive us, Lord, revive us. He will revive us after, in the third day. Again, revival is restoration to life. It's restoration to vigor and strength and awakening of interest in and the care for the things of God. It's pretty, again, obvious to see that we need revival today, just like, you know, all you got to do is open your eyes around. You can see it. You can see it very clearly. We need revival. You watch the news, just look at people and their families around you, the things that are going on in the families. All of them are trying to stand against the storms of life, but they're trying to do it without God. God never intends that to happen. He wants us to be able to overcome those things. But it's only through Him that we can overcome. Can you imagine, should the Lord tarry, what's this next generation going to look like if revival does not happen within this nation? The only way our world can ever change is when the church experiences revival. It starts spiritually. Mario Murillo said this. He said, the fate of the nation rests in the hands of the righteous. America is spiritually dying because God has sales reps and not channels of His glory. Truth be told, there is a synthetic faith that's being preached to millions of people, and they're drawn to it. And if we are honest, it doesn't produce people who are born again. Truth is, it deceives people, and it certainly hasn't produced true revival. People are going about trying to make revival happen by their own works and efforts, but it can't be done that way. This is what people hear from preachers nowadays. God wants you to have it now. Instant. They want instant gratification. And they tell them that you are instant royalty. And because you are entitled to all authority, power, and gifts, and profuse blessings. But I'm telling you right now, the Bible tells us that we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that He may lift us up. Don't let Satan rob you in any way, shape, or form. And yet they're preaching, don't let Satan rob you of your finances or joy or anything like that. I want to share with you some examples of people who sparked revival in the past. And I just found them interesting. We have been snatched from eternal damnation to show forth the praise of Him who called us out of darkness. Your body and all you have belong to Jesus. You are to live a life as a living sacrifice. This is our reasonable service, the Bible says, because you are bought with a price. Consecrate yourself. People don't like to hear that nowadays. Don't live like the world. Crucify the works of the flesh. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been given to you to be a witness and to fulfill the Great Commission. Live modestly, vigilantly, and in constant prayer and fellowship, because the end time darkness is so great. But hold on, because your reward in heaven is sure if you hold on to your faith steadfast to the end. This is what many Pentecostal churches were teaching. Boy, when you contrast that with today's values, you can see that things are very different. The preaching a lot of times today produced different people, you know, and for example, the one who's concerned about prosperity and things like that, it's very selfish. They're kind of looking for more candy from God, you might say. The other is humble, gratefully serving Jesus, not only as their Savior, but as their Lord, and willing to again, lose their life that they may gain their life. One is addicted to feelings, and the other is low maintenance, standing in faith, reproducing other strong disciples like themselves. Folks, a crowd doesn't mean a church is experiencing revival. Human charisma can attract a crowd. And so when they claim that they're having a revival, are they really having a revival? These are the indications that tell us that we need revival. What I just shared with you, these, what they used to teach and what they used to preach. And obviously it's the increasing unfaithfulness to times of worship and prayer that is causing one of the biggest problems. People look at church and the things of God as being an option. It's really not. We find when we pray or worship, it seems like it's lifeless at times, because it's become merely a ritual and it's viewed as something that's like a chore, and it shouldn't be. It should be a blessing. When sin is a pattern in lives, you know, it's something that can't be tolerated. It can't be accepted, and it certainly can't be enjoyed. When our fear of God is lax, folks, you know, we're in trouble. When we love pleasures of the world more than we love Jesus, we're in trouble. When we don't grieve over other people who don't know Jesus, we're in trouble. When we get to the place where we are not willing to take the necessary steps to restore broken relationships, like I said, we are in trouble. When we have to be entertained in churches in order to feel as though that we're in worship and having a worship experience before we can think anything is meaningful or pleasing, we're in trouble. When people go from church to church in search of how to get blessed with the least level of commitment, again, we're in trouble. When professionalism and techniques have replaced reliance upon the Holy Spirit, we're in trouble. When most significant lifestyles, difference between us and those who don't serve the Lord is that we attend church from time to time, you know, we're in trouble. Leonard Ravenhill was a great old evangelist. He said this: revival is when God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented that he shows himself. I like that. Adrian Rogers once said, study the history of revival. God has always sent revival in the darkest days. Oh, for a mighty sweeping of revival today. That's what we need in our day. Our world is in a mess. Such a mess that human weapons don't work on the supernatural problems that we have. The problem is sin. Of course, the answer is Jesus. And we need a revival, a rekindling of our love toward him. I think every church today could see themselves in the list that we mentioned earlier of indications that we need revival. The question is, are we willing to pay the price? Revival, no matter how great or small in its ultimate scope, always begins with individual believers whose hearts are desperate for God, who are willing to pay the price to meet him. That's from a brother named Del Felschensfield. And the price of revival is within reach. Throughout history, few have been willing to pay the price of grasping it. But thankfully, some have. And God responded. The greatest revivals most often come as a result of lay people, especially young people, who are determined to press into more God. They have also come during times of significant lower spiritual fervor amongst the people as a whole. Churches were empty. People only showed up to hear what they wanted to hear. Times when sin wasn't called sin. Hearts were cold and indifferent. Christians were lethargic and unfaithful. Evil flourished. Holiness was rarely pursued. But still, God responded to the cry of desperation from small groups, even to individuals, and revival came. The question is, are we desperate? Are we hungry? Are we really willing even longing to make the sacrifices that would be necessary to see revival come? Revival is something that is very real. It does happen. Generally, it happens to those who are willing to humble themselves. I want to share with you the only verse of Scripture I could find when it refers to revival. But listen what it says in Ezra 9 and 8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in this holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Now, that's talking about the nation of Judah when they came back into the land. They're crying out for revival. And I truly believe revival really has to start with us individually. But the word revive, it's found several places in the Scripture. Let me share just a few of them. And as I share these with you, I want you to think about this. When you pray, Pray these scriptures. Psalms 80, verse 18. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Psalms 85 and 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Psalms 119 and 40. Incidentally, Psalms 119 has several of these. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Psalms 119:88. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Psalms 119:107. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Psalms 119:149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord, and revive me according to your justice. In Psalms 119:154, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. And then Psalms 143, verse 1 says, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And then last of all, Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, I read that because the point is that we have to reach a place of contrition and cry out to God in humility. Lord, we need revival. We need you. We need you. And I believe God is able to do so. In 1934, Mordecai Ham preached in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a great awakening took place. A farmer was deeply concerned about the meeting, so he invited a group of his Christian friends to come and spend the day in prayer at his farm. And as they prayed, they felt compelled to ask God to raise up a man from their city to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Although they didn't see an immediate answer to their prayer, the Great Awakening had begun, and the farmer's teenage son was converted during the crusade. That boy was indeed carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. His name was Billy Graham. Good thing the farmer took the time to pray for the revival, right? Now, this is something that happened back in 1934. But in 1985, it says a missions organization assigned a family to work in a predominantly Muslim city. After decades of work, this denomination had only produced 5 small churches in an unresponsive environment. Many thought their talents would be better used in another more open area. They were convinced of their call and commitment themselves to the work. They didn't know how to reach the city, but they knew God did. And so they joined 14 other believers in praying for the city. During an all-night prayer meeting, they sensed God was telling them he didn't have a clean vessel to use. They fell on the dirt floor and began confessing their sins. And as they did, God revealed everything in their lives that was hindering his work. Revival broke out amongst this small group and quickly spread. They proclaimed the gospel with boldness, and over the next 3.5 years, 132,000 people made professions of faith. And when the family returned home for furlough in 1989, 156 churches had been started by new believers in that area, which initially seemed so indifferent to the gospel. And spiritual awakening, basically, it awaits all those who seek God with all their hearts. Sometimes God brings revival simply because it's his timing. In Christianity Today, Todd Stames writes this. He said, "What started a special presentation by the Pearl River Central High School Fellowship of Christian Athletes turned into a full-fledged revival that has transformed the Cary, Mississippi school and left school administrators astounded. It was the most incredible thing that I've seen in all my years as an educator," said Pearl River Principal Lolita Lee. "The meeting couldn't be stopped. You could tell something spiritual was happening in the lives of those students. The revival started during the special meeting sponsored by the school's Fellowship of Christian Athletes and attended by nearly 90% of the school, 670 students. The program was originally scheduled for 1 hour, but when the bell rang, Lee said that there were more than 100 students standing in the line to pray and make spiritual decisions. So Lee did something that she said probably doesn't happen in normal public school settings. She let the service continue, and continue it did for more than 4 hours. Through 3 class periods and lunch, students wept, prayed, sang, and made amends with one another. It was heart-stopping," said Lee, a member of the local Baptist church. "When I realized how many students needed to pray, I went ahead and let the program continue." Following a hastily arranged phone call to the school superintendent, Lee went back to the gymnasium where the revival was taking place. "Who was I to say to these students, 'Hey, you aren't important. Go back to class.'" Nearly 1 month later, Lee said the results of the revival are manifest in the hallways of Pearl River Central High School. "I've had teachers and staff tell me how much better the students are." And she said, "This has been a wonderful thing for our kids." I share that because, like, so often, churches and people try to make revival happen themselves when it's God that does it. Not by our might, it's not by our power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord. I think one of the great American revivals that took place in the United States, I can't remember the fellow's name, Bob Edwards, was it Robert Edwards? But anyway, he preached a message called In the Hands of an Angry God. And When he shared this message, Jonathan Edwards, thank you, Natalie, people were falling on their faces, crying out to God. And you think, wow, he must have been a powerful orator. But the truth is, he wore really thick glasses and he had to read the sermon like this. But God got a hold of those people's hearts, and that's where a revival broke out. Yeah, around that time. My point to all of what I've shared with you tonight is the fact that we need to humble ourselves before God. And I want to encourage you, before we leave here today, kneel down at your chair right where you are, and let's pray for revival. Pray that God would get a hold of people's hearts, and that he would anoint those who will share the gospel to bring a message in a way that is compelling, convincing. Because we can't do anything without him. Like Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So I want to encourage you to do that tonight. Can we do that? Let's just gather around and pray, okay? This is a closing prayer here.